Well, good morning. For those of you that went to the tailgate party last night, we had a great time. So it was a wonderful time. You know, our ladies on the committee did a wonderful job of getting it ready. And the place was nice. We were down at the Vickery, what's it called?
Vickery Lake.
Vickery Lake, okay. Somewhere down there. And it was wonderful. Lovely place, lovely area. So I do want to, before I get started, I wanted to say, last week I made fun of my own little chart. Well, I have fixed it. It now looks like a decent chart, and I'm going to put it up on the web if any of you care. It's the whole chart about, if you're a believer, how do you move from a believer to a disciple, and what are some of the characteristics? I thought, well, I didn't have any time, but this week I thought I would fix it anyway, so I did. And I'll put it up there for you to have. So this morning we're going to pick up in the study of John. We're going to pick up in John chapter 8. And I want to get started by sort of reminding you about a conversation we had a couple of weeks ago about this first set of verses in John chapter 8. Let me get to my page. John chapter 8, is a set of verses that actually begins in John chapter 7, 53. 53 through 8:11. Many of your Bibles will have a footnote. They'll have it separated. They'll have it moved off in another area. And the reason for that is this is a text that is ascribable to John, but John didn't write it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. And there's also some question about where it goes in the Gospel of John. So in most translations, they put it here, but the first 11 verses of chapter 8 and the last verse of chapter 7. But understand, when it was written, you know, there were no chapters, there were no verses. You know, it was just written as a long narrative, and it was written on pages. So this was a page that they didn't know exactly where to put. So sometimes they put it here. Sometimes in one of my Bibles, it's a footnote at the end of John, and it has this as a separate area. But it's, at least everyone thinks it was part of the oral tradition of John when he talked about his book and when others talked about it, but it wasn't written down. So the other thing to know about most of the Bible writers is they didn't write their own books. They had what's called an amanuensis or a however you say it. It's a writer, somebody that took their notes for him. I mean, Paul paced the room and somebody wrote his notes. And you see in some of his letters, you know, a little note from the writer in there. This was written clearly in the language of John, clearly the thoughts of John, but not the actual Greek. This Greek is not as good as the rest of the book. So it was written by somebody who was not as proficient at writing Greek as John was. So that's why they know it wasn't a perfect fit. But nevertheless, it's been accepted by the church as part of the Gospel of John, and they've chosen to put it here. And it's an important set of verses for us to read, because I think it gives us some real insight into the way Jesus operated. You know, John put in his Gospel those things that demonstrated that Christ was the Messiah, that Christ was God. And his whole purpose was to get those who read it, heard it, listened to it, saw it, to believe that he was the Messiah. And it was he left out a lot of things that the other Gospels have, but his whole Gospel is a moving narrative of proof of the Messiahship of the Lord. The other thing is, there's really a couple of things in this chapter that are important in chapter 8. Most of the chapter I'm going to reserve for next week, because I want to start beyond this little incident, and I want to get as much of that in as we can. So read the rest of chapter 8 before you come back next week, if you can. It'll give you a pretty good understanding. The other thing I want to say before we actually delve into the scripture is, this past week was an interesting week for the Jews. Two holidays, Sunday evening through Monday night, is what they call Rosh Hashanah, or they would pronounce it Rosh Hashanah, and it means the head of the year, and it's really the Jewish New Year. And this is the year 5780 in the Jewish calendar, if you're counting. And of course, they don't make a reference to the birth of Christ, so You know, they have the Old Testament dates and the New Testament dates. 5780 is the date they have. But on the same day, there's another holiday called Yom Teruah. And Yom Teruah is really a Feast of Trumpets. You may have heard of that day in the Old Testament. And let me tell you the difference. Yom Teruah is a sacred holiday. The Rosh Hashanah is a secular holiday. So it's secular because it begins the year and they celebrate that. It also counts down the number of days until the Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, you know, 8 days later. So we'll see that next week. Feast of Trumpets, however, gets its name. You can see it back in Leviticus, but it gets its name because it's a memorial recognition of something. It doesn't say what. And so most interpreters, and I agree with this, if you look back in Jewish history at the trumpet blowing and what would be a memorial event, it all centers around Mount Sinai. And if you recall, if you read that story, if you remember it, you may miss this point, but in there, when Moses had been to the mountain, a long trumpet blew, and that was a sign to the people to gather to meet the Lord. So they gathered to meet the Lord, and they went to the mountain to hear what Moses had to say, and of course he was delivering the Ten Commandments. So always in Jewish history, one long trumpet blast from the trumpet, or from what they call a shofar, which is a ram's horn, was to signify a convocation, a meeting to the Lord. Come meet the Lord. So every year at Feast of Trumpets, they blow this trumpet, and it signifies to the Jews that they are a covenant people. They're a people under God's covenant ever since Mount Sinai. And they also, it prepares them, it makes them very aware of the days that they've got to get themselves purified for Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. So a lot of people, equate these fall feasts with various Christian events. And one of the things they do here, and I think it's kind of interesting, I don't know that I make a direct correlation, but, you know, when we, if you've read any of the stuff on the rapture, it's preceded by a voice call from an angel and a trumpet blast. So in some senses, you got to understand that God is calling those people of his to come meet with him. And, so it's kind of an interesting parallel between the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture and just calling together the people of God. And so I just want to say that because you won't hear that much anywhere unless you study the Old Testament. And I'll talk a little bit about Yom Kippur next week as we get started. Now today, we're kind of finishing up the Feast of Tabernacles because that was in John chapter 7. And we come to John chapter 8. And at the very first of it, you get a sense of that it's not in exactly the right place. Because you remember in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were all in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 ends with the meeting of the Sanhedrin. Well, Jesus was not in that meeting with the Sanhedrin. Yet we start this this verse with a reference to that. So you kind of know it's a little bit out of place. But we're going to deal with it as it's written, so we'll take a look at that. In John chapter 8, I'm actually going to start with the last verse of chapter 7. It says, then they all went home. And I underline home here because, you know, so what does that mean? If we said after church, you all went home. You go where you live, right? You go where you stay. Well, it always calls to mind that Matthew verse of mine that says, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he didn't go home. The next verse says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So he could have gone to Martha and Mary's house and Lazarus over in Bethany, but it's about a 7 or 8 mile trip, I believe. So it was late. He probably didn't want to do that. And he went to the Mount of Olives. And if you've been to Israel, you understand couple things. One is, as you leave the temple and go up the hill to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane is right there. It's kind of partially up the hill. There's a church there that commemorates it. And so he may have gone there to pray. It was a quiet place. You know, in the evening, the olive presses were shut down. So it may have been just a great place to go pray. But it says the Mount of Olives, so he could have been on top of it as well. But anyway, he went over there, as was his custom, to get away, to get by himself, to pray with the Lord. We know this is important because we're getting ready to get into the part of John where we're getting into the last week of his life. So we know he was very focused on prayer at this time. So verse 2 says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. A couple of things really odd about this. One is, dawn was not a time normally that the rabbis would teach. They waited a little later for people to get up and tend to their morning chores, do whatever, and then he would go teach. But it says at dawn, he appeared again. I wouldn't make much about appeared. I don't mean he just vaporized, you know, and came into it. But he walked over there and he got into the temple area. And he appeared in the temple courts. If you've ever studied the temple, there's the court of the Gentiles, which is on the very outside. And anybody could go in there. And that's where they held the market. That's where they bought and sold the animals. That was allowed, like a big bazaar. And there was a place for prayer, but of course it was too loud for prayer. And that's where Jesus dumped the tables over and chased them out of the court of Gentiles. Inside that is the court of women. It's also the temple treasury. I'm not going to make a link there, but it's inside at the court of the women. Now, the interesting thing about that is only Jews could be in there. But men, women, and children could all be in the court of the Gentiles. Then the next inner court was not the court. The women couldn't go in. It was the court for the men. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies on the inside that only the high priest could go in. So there was kind of a pecking order. This takes place in the place where there's a lot of Jews, men, women, children. They're gathering there. It's a time, you know, of celebration. The big feast is over. Remember also that in Jerusalem, at these high feast days, it went from a town of about 50 or 60,000 people to as many as 1 million or 2 million people because they all came in from all over the countryside. And so it was crowded, busy, busy place. At dawn, he appeared in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. I mentioned this before, but rabbis typically would sit. They'd sit on they taught in a temple area, and there'd be stairs. The rabbi would sit on the stairs, and people would gather around to hear what he had to say. The interesting thing about this is only people that were trained as rabbis or scribes, in other words, they've been under a respected scholar and learned the Bible or the Torah, could come teach there. It was a place where you couldn't just walk up, you know, set your podium down, hop up and start teaching. They'd run you out. But here's Jesus. Maybe he got there early because he wanted to get there and, you know, have the crowd gather around him, which he did. So they were all gathered around and they're listening to what he had to say. I'd love to actually hear what he had to say. John doesn't give us the glimpse of that. But in verse 3, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, we know who they are, the scribes, the Pharisees, brought in a woman caught in adultery. This little set of verses is a real common preaching thing. We've probably heard dozens of sermons on this. I'll try to bring some things that maybe you missed along the way, but it's not something that's an obscure Bible passage. It's there. We've seen it. We've heard it. We've had it taught. We can all in our mind probably think about what happened in that thing. We kind of know what happened in that thing. But the teachers of the law brought a woman caught in adultery. Think about that for a minute. Then made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" That looks like a pretty straightforward conversation, but it really is not a straightforward conversation. Let me give you some understanding of that. We'll find out later that this is a complete setup for Jesus. They plotted this, and we get a lot of clues in this verse right here. So picture him. He's sitting on the stairs. He's got hundreds of people around him, maybe more. He's in the middle of a Bible teaching, and all of a sudden, in comes the, you know, Pharisees and the scribes, and they shove this woman out and make her stand up in front of the crowd. And you can kind of picture the spot. I mean, she's probably not dressed in her, it'd be Saturday finest for them, but she's probably not dressed in her finest. She's probably disheveled. She's embarrassed. Her eyes are down. She's not looking at anybody. And so he makes her stand there in perfect humiliation for her, you know, to be called out, and everybody looked at her. Some of them probably knew who she was. So they called her. And that's kind of important because they're making a spectacle of her, and they're doing that for a particular reason. We also remember last week when the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and they didn't do it. And they came back and told the Pharisees, what did they say to the Pharisees? We didn't arrest him because no one teaches like he does. So those two things are not unconnected. They're very connected here, and I'll tell you how they're connected. When the rabbis taught, they always said things like, the scripture says, the Torah says, you've heard it, you've heard it taught, and in the Torah it is written that. So they always used the Bible or the Torah as their reference point. Jesus didn't teach that way. Jesus taught, if you go back and look at his teaching, he'll say things like, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've seen it written, but I say to you. So it's very clear Jesus is stepping in front of the law to give his view of what it means. And the Jews hated that. They hated him for that because he was usurping the authority of the Bible by standing in front and interpreting God rather than let the scriptures interpret. He stood in front and interpreted. So they didn't like that. He was teaching with authority. You've seen that, probably heard people preach it or seen it. He's teaching with authority. And it means he's teaching with the authority of one who knows. So when he talked about the Sabbath wasn't created, wasn't created so we had to obey a bunch of laws. It was created so that we could relax and give God thanks and blessing. And so there's a lot of things he taught, and we take for granted as Christians, but back then they didn't, because the law was very specific. They'd written these other things, the Mishnah, the Talmud, other things to fence in the law so broadly that you couldn't break it. You know, you had a million little rules like the Sabbath rules. So what they were doing is they were going to bring him to a point where he had to make a visible choice in front of the crowd. So he's teaching. He's probably teaching about love. He's teaching about forgiveness. He's teaching about a lot of different things. And the crowd loves him. So they bring this woman in, and they stand her up there, and they say, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? You know, the law says this. Now, what do you say? And that's important because if he says, don't stone her, then they accuse him of not following the law of Moses. If he says, stone her, then the Romans will get after him because he's incited the Jews to kill somebody, which they were not allowed to do under the Roman laws. They had to go to the Roman court, as they did with Christ, to get him to be crucified. So they had him on what they thought was the horns of a dilemma, as they say, that if he did one thing, he was condemned. If he did another thing, the crowd would condemn him, and he would lose his audience. They thought they had the perfect setup. And I would just say, matching wits with the Lord is a fool's errand. And they find this out. They find it out in a lot of ways. So the other thing is, caught in the act typically means caught in the act, right? So they would not only catch the woman, but they would catch the man. The two of them would be caught in the act. You don't commit adultery by yourself. And so, not that I would know anything about that, but, it's not a single sin. It's a plural sin. Well, where's the guy? Because the Jewish law required that the man be killed as well. Differently, the woman was to be stoned. The man was to be strangulated or strangled. And the way they did it was kind of interesting. This kind of has nothing to do with the lesson, but they would make them stand knee-deep in dung, and they would wrap a soft cloth around their neck with long ends, and then a coarse cloth around it, and with long ends, and they would pull on the cords until they strangled them. But when they died, they wouldn't leave any marks on the neck because of the soft cloth. So that's the way they would strangle the men. But where's this guy? He's nowhere. And people have speculated for years what this means, but what I think it probably means is this was not an unknown affair. This affair had probably been going on for a while. They knew about it because they probably knew who the guy was. He may have been an important Jew. He may have been a Pharisee. He may have been a scribe. He may have been somebody important in the temple courts. And I suspect they made a deal with him. And the deal is, okay, you tell us when the next one's going to happen. We're going to be there. We're going to let you go, and we're going to arrest the woman. That's in my mind what happened. I can't prove that, but that's in my mind. It fits the scenario very well. So they drug her out. They stood her up. They put the point right to Jesus. And before I answer that, though, it's clear they didn't care about the act of adultery. Otherwise, they would have brought them both. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about the sin. They didn't care about the woman either. She was a convenient excuse for them to have this confrontation with Jesus. Whether she was stoned to death or not, they couldn't care less. But anyway, that's kind of the situation. They've got it all set up. I would say, and I won't go into this very deep, but I mean, just look at where we are today in the world. People will say or do anything to cause a problem for somebody else, somebody they don't like. You know, whether it's in politics, whether it's in whatever it is, there are people that will do or say anything, true or not, to get somebody in trouble. And we see this is not just an Old Testament, New Testament, you know, Bible phenomenon. It's a way of life for people. It's the way many people do things like that. So verse 6 kind of clarifies. It says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. I talked to you about that. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Wouldn't he love to know what he was writing? I would love to know what he was writing. And there's three times in the Bible that God writes. He writes for the Ten Commandments, tablets of stone. He writes in the hall of the Babylonians when writing on the wall. And he writes here. The only three times that God writes. And, you know, I always think about his handwriting. I always think about the profoundness of what he had to say. And, you know, all of that was interesting. I mean, we know the Ten Commandments. And we know that in Babylon, he wrote, what did he write on the wall? Many, many tekel pharsim. Yeah, which means, I've seen you. You've been weighed in the balance and you're lacking to the king of Babylon. And so what he wrote here had to be profound. And he sits down to write it. What do you think he was writing? Anybody have any thoughts about what he was writing? Don?
I want to say, did you look at the Greek word that they use?
Oh, I did.
Okay.
I'm going there.
Okay. I won't go there.
Okay.
All
right. Anybody have any thoughts?
It's almost like he's stalling.
Yeah, many commentators will say, like we do, if somebody asks us a question we're not sure, we sort of fumble around for a second until our brain gets settled. I don't really think that was Jesus doing that. I mean, I'm sure that's not the case. But the words give us a clue, as Don has already spoiled my punchline and jumped right in here. The normal word, Greek word for writing is grapheme. And it's you know, we get our word graphics, we get our word autograph, we get a lot of words from the Greek word grapheme. And it means to write, it means to set down. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is the word kata grapheme, K-A-T-A. Kata means against. And so a better way to read this phrase is, but Jesus bent down and starting to write against them on the ground with his finger. That takes a whole lot of speculation away about what he was doing. He was writing something against them. And, you know, this... we could talk about what he's writing. Is he saying Caiaphas, you know, liar, deceiver, whatever? Is he writing down their names with specific sins? Or is he writing down something like, don't recognize the Messiah? You know, not a child of the Lord, but a child of Satan. We don't know what he's writing down, but one thing is real clear. Jesus knows us. he knew them. And it's kind of interesting to think that one day we'll stand before him as the judge, either in what's called the judgment seat of Christ, for which our sins will not be counted, or we'll stand in front of him at the great white throne judgment where non-believers go and their sins are recounted one by one. Jesus, I hate to say a photographic memory because it's so much bigger and better than that, but he doesn't forget anything. He's got every sin we've ever done cataloged somewhere. And the book of life, I guess, is where you would say that is. But he's got our sins at his fingertips. I mean, we, sometimes we'll do something and we'll think, oh my gosh, that was bad. You know, he can get it so that we recall it. But to know it's written in the book somewhere is kind of a scary thing. In verse 7, we don't want to be there, by the way. We don't want to be at the great white throne judgment where our sins are being read one for one. I mean, I realize time is of no value when you're in, out away from the earth, but it's going to take a lot of time to read all of our sins. You know, there's a lot of them to read, and I guess he speeds through them somehow. Verse 7 says, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up, so he got up off the ground, or maybe he was just leaned over, writing from his chair, and he says, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, we've heard that. We kind of know that what he's basically saying is, okay, that's the law of Moses, but you, those of you that aren't sinners, you pick up and throw the first stone. And then, again, he stoops down and wrote on the ground, same catagrapheme, wrote on the ground the same list of charges against them or things against them. And I'd love to know what it was. But in verse 9, it says, at this... In other words, after all this had happened, after they'd set the woman up, after he had bent down and written something on the ground, they're all kind of looking at what he's writing or listening to what he's saying, and he sort of just throws it back in their court and says, hey, you guys, whichever one of you is without sin, cast the first stone. Now, all of them probably knew what each other were doing. That's probably not a far-fetched idea. That some of them were grave sinners. We know they were sinners in terms of denying Christ, not following what God had told them to do about the Messiah. But they probably had a lot of other sins as well. It says, at this, those who heard, and I would add saw, began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first. Kind of interesting. And only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So the crowd's there, but all these accusers have gone away. Now, a couple of things I make out of this, and I just want you to think about the scene. So, big crowd, these Jews make an accusation, the woman standing there. They probably all got a big rock in their hand, ready to do the stoning. And they're watching what he's doing. They hear what he says. They look down and see more of what he's doing. And the older ones, for all the problems we don't like about getting older, one of the things about getting older is we learn to pick our battles, and we also learn to not be so cocksure of ourselves in what we're doing. They probably knew very well this was a setup. In fact, I'm sure they did. The older ones were probably the instigators of the setup, and the younger ones were the firebrands come to throw the rocks. The older ones were going to step back and let the younger ones do it, I suspect. So the older ones saw what he did, and they began to walk away and melt into the crowd. I want to picture it for a second. They're all standing there, and Jesus is back down, writing on the ground. And you hear, one of the preachers had this, you hear the thud, thud, thud of the rocks dropping that they had in their hand. And then all of a sudden, they just kind of disappear into the crowd, and they're not there. And Jesus raises up. The Jews had just walked away, and it reminds me of the old Kenny Rogers song, You got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, and know when to walk away. They were walking away because they didn't want any part of this confrontation because they knew they were going to be losers in this scene. So they slink away. Jesus straightens up again, and he asks the woman, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The crowd's standing there. "No one, sir," she said. Then he says something interesting. Then, neither do I condemn you? Go now and leave your life of sin. It's interesting. We'd love to know what happens to this woman. We'd love to know what she does afterwards. You know, she's just been, her life has just been spared. And, you know, so many of us in our lives have events that change us forever. You know, it could be a sickness, it could be the death of a loved one, it could be the death of a child, it could be many, many, many things will scar us, you know, in our life. And she had a choice. She had a choice to make, and he gave her a challenge to make, which is to walk away from her sin. And he gave her a warning. And the warning is, you know, if you don't walk away from your sin, you know, this may happen to you again. You may be condemned again. We all get that same opportunity with the Lord. We get a choice. We get a warning, you know, and we, you know, get a challenge. And I think about people, and I know people, you do too, who have had tragedy in their lives, and yet they take that tragedy and they turn it into a blessing for others. You know, whether it is a widow's group where, you know, a fresh widow or widower, you know, is ministered to by somebody that's been there, somebody with cancer, somebody with, you know, somebody killed in a traffic accident. Some, you know, a lot of different things are ministered to by people who have been there. They've been down the road. They know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, and they provide their wisdom and their life experience to help someone along the way. And, you know, for all of us, God calls us to come alongside of others and to do life with them, to help them where we can. You know, we will be beneficiaries of that help at some time, and we will be givers of that help at some time. And God calls us as Christian brothers and sisters to do that. I mean, it could be rescued from alcohol or drugs or any kind of addiction, but people are involved. If you go to any of these Anon groups, whether it's alcohol or drugs or whatever, there's always people there who have been there, and they're always there to help you get through the hard times and to push you to the other side. The question for us is, what do we do with those things that happen in our lives? And I would just say that this woman had a story to tell. It wasn't a hidden story because she was standing up in front of thousands of people, probably hundreds at least. And you know that tongues would be wagging as soon as they left the square. So her name, if they knew it, was going to be spread all over the place. But also the miracle of Jesus, you know, in getting the Pharisees to just walk away from it is also going to be spread. So what do we do with that? We can't do that for them. In other words, we can't get them off of alcohol. We can't get them through a drug problem. We can't, you know, all we can do is pray for them in these situations. But we can help them, and I think that's important, and we can lead them. So there's a ministry for all of us here. I'm going to be early, which is also a miracle. I'm going to stop here in this lesson, but I have a couple of other things to talk about before we get ready, because I want to preserve the rest of chapter 11 for one set of discussions as we go through. I may not finish it, but I'm going to get pretty far in it next week, so be sure to read that if you can. So the Feast of Tabernacles was in Jerusalem. We studied about that. We talked about how important water was in the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about the priests who would go out and they'd take the chalices and go out to the Pool of Siloam. They'd fill it up and they'd come back in. They'd walk through the city. The crowds would follow them because it was a celebration. They'd march around the altar. And then they'd pour the water on the altar to thank God for this, for the blessing of giving them water in the wilderness. And they did that every week, and in the final week they did it seven times, and that's when Jesus stands up and says, you know, I am the water of life. Come to me if you want water that doesn't fail. And he also uses the bread of life and talks about himself as the bread of life. And that whole discussion was an interesting discussion. I can't repeat it, but go back and listen to chapter 7 if you want to hear that again. But there's one other thing in the Feast of Tabernacles which was equally important. All through the Gospel of John, John focuses on light and dark, a lightness and darkness. Lightness being the revelation of God, the power of God, darkness being everything but that, you know, being Satan, being, you know, life as it is for most of us without who don't have God, we live in darkness. And so the first couple of verses of chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, kind of give you a clue. Jesus speaks again to the people. So we know this is probably not connected with 11, so think of it more like 7. He's finished the discussion of the water. He's finished the discussion of his blood and his body, the bread of life. And he now says, he spoke again to the people. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Life here, for Greek scholars of you, is the word Zoe, which means the life that God intended. There's another word, bios, that means existence. You know, I'm breathing, but I don't have the light of God. I'm alive, but I'm not, you know, in God. So Zoe is the light of life in God. So he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. The Pharisees challenged him and said, here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. We're going to see, we're going to start there next week. But in 2 Peter, verse 1-9, it says, this is a verse that means a lot to me because I've told you before, I kind of like the study of prophecy. And it says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so, you know, what Peter's saying is, if we want to see into the future, you know, we read the gospel, we read the book, we read what God says about it, and we can count it as reliable. And that will become a light for us shining in a dark place. So even as we are today, and you read the news, you listen to the news, I know a lot of us don't listen to the news as much as we used to because it's just depressing. Everything's depressing in the news. And, you know, if it was good news, they wouldn't put it on there, I guess, is another way to look at it. So, you know, it's depressing. But we have to remember that all of this that's happening has been foretold by God. And it's been foretold by God. And if we understand that, we may not like what's happening, but we can see God's hand involved. And one of the ministries we listen to, I love her phrase. She says, things are not falling apart, they're falling into place. And I think that's something we all should think about in these dire times. I mean, I can tell you now that I'm waiting for the long trumpet sound. I'm waiting to hear that trumpet sound to go meet the Lord. And I'm waiting to see the coming of the Lord. And I think, you know, we're probably as close as we've been for a long time. But let me get back to the feast. I kind of got off on a rabbit trail. Let me get back to the feast. The other thing that's important about the feast was, when they were in the desert, how did they move by night? Burning bush, right? I mean, the burning bush led them by night. A pillar of smoke by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So they commemorated that by lighting two or three giant candelabras in the court of the women. And I suspect these are menorahs, although I couldn't find that answer quickly when I was looking for it. But I suspect they're menorahs, and they're big. And they light these things at certain times in the temple. And at night, the old city, if you've been to Jerusalem, the old city is not very big. And, you know, so it's close. So you could see in every courtyard, you could see down the streets. The light at night was bright enough that you could see all through the city. And this was to remind the Jews that they followed God by night. They followed the burning bush by night. And so light was also a big deal. So when you see this comment from Jesus, it's not just out of the blue. It's because they'd seen the water, and he talked about that. Now they've seen the light, and he's going to talk about that. It's not just the light of God in the burning bush, but he's the light of the world come to set the place, in place for everybody. So that's kind of what I have today. I'm going to stop there. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments? I'm early, I know.
Jim, did you see where they discovered a mosaic that they believed was in a temple that described the feeding of the fish and the loaves?
Archaeologists. Yes, I know. If you read Vicki and I subscribe to the Jerusalem Post, and a lot of it's political, but they do have a whole section on archaeology and what's going on. And what they find over there is incredible. I mean, and what it does is it proves the Bible's true. It doesn't disprove the Bible. You know, they found in the temple area, if you go take the tour that goes underground, they find the mosaics that were on the ground at the time of Jesus. They've cleared away part of them. You can see the temple, the mosaics that were on the ground. So you can actually walk on the tiles where Jesus walked. And it's an incredible place. And to see all of the things over there, I can't keep up with all they find. You know, they find little signets that talk about David the king. They find, you know, little signets that talk about certain events in the Bible that people thought were made up. But they're not. They're there. And so every day there's something found that proves the validity of the Bible. And I think, you know, God has made it so that we didn't get all that in the beginning. We get it a little bit at a time, as we believe. So that's a good point. Others? Is it hot in here? Y'all sleepy? Okay. I'll turn the fan on. If I can find the thermostat sometime, I'll figure out where that is too. Let's have a word of prayer. Then you can come eat some more. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had to share. Thank you for this little story that we've been given by John that tells us about Christ. We see, Lord, that you didn't condemn. You forgave. You showed mercy. And Lord, you let her go her way. And you gave her a challenge that we all face. As we commit sin and we recognize that sin, as you call it to our mind, Lord, we need to be forgiven of that. We need to confess it, be forgiven. And Lord, you do provide mercy. You provide grace at that point for us. Lord, we're thankful for all you do. We're thankful for the time that you give us to be here in this church, in this place, to listen to the sermons, just to be around other Christian believers. Lord, we're thankful that we are in a country where we can freely worship you. We're thankful we live in a society where we can gather and we can pray. And we can do things that show our faith to the community. Lord, I realize we're probably coming into a time when that will be less easy for us. It'll be more problematic. People will look at us funny. They'll think we're crazy. They'll think we're superstitious. Lord, we just pray that you'll give us your strength. And just to know that you're right. And the Bible is true. And we're not of this world, but we're of the kingdom to come. And Lord, we just pray that you'll give us that insight and keep it in front of us. Lord, I pray for the service today. I pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. I pray for the choir. Everything that goes on in the service, Lord, I pray that it is done for your honor and glory and to lift you up before the nations. Lord, I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.